Let me add my welcome to Andrew. My name's also Andrew. And last week, me and Sam and Sarah finished watching the latest series of Line of Duty, which has brought something of a sadness to us because our favourite Sunday night TV watching has come to an end. And we're going to have to watch something else for a bit, waiting for the next series of Line of Duty to come out as it's released later this year. And not only did we finish Line of Duty last week, but we also finished, at least for a while, the current season of Philippians. And we have to watch something else for a bit, and we're going to watch 2 Kings. And then you can wait for the next season of Philippians a bit later in the year. So we're basically interleaving different Bible books, a month in one, a month in the other. Andrew's taking us through Philippians, I'm taking us through 2 Kings. And think of it like 2 different box sets you got on the go. And we pause one, and we're in suspense to find out what happens next. You have to wait. But we pick up the story of 2 Kings, then we'll pause that, then back to Philippians. Okay, so we're in 2 Kings on page 307. And a little bit of the backstory, if you weren't here for earlier in the series, there's an evil king called Ahab. He's very bad news. Then his son Ahaziah is very bad news, and his son is very, very bad news. This is a time of darkness for the people of Israel, but the silver lining is that God sends prophets who bring his word, and we've been mainly following the story of a guy called Elijah, and today Elijah retires, and he passes on the mantle, literally, to a guy called Elisha. So 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha says, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourselves live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take your master away from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I do know. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourselves live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they'd crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You've asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in 2 pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he'd struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send. They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him but didn't find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho and said to them, "Didn't I say to you, don't go?" Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned round, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And 2 she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Well, it's an amazing chapter, lots going on. I think the last paragraph would amuse you as I'm speaking, and thanks so much for all the obvious jokes. Except it's also slightly chilling, isn't it? These children who are killed for taunting the prophet. And we'll come to that later. We will deal with that, so don't be distracted for that for now. If you remember, our 1 and 2 Kings series was characterized by a rap and summarized the story. And this episode goes a bit like this. Up in the chariot, the prophet goes, leaving his successor to deal with God's foes. Elisha is the man with Elijah's cloak. Elisha is the water-parting, prophesying bloke. That's the story. This is the story of the succession of Elijah to Elisha. And before we get to that, I want to begin with this question. And you'll see on the outline where we're going today. Here's the question. How do we know that Jesus is the Savior judge? What evidence is there to persuade you that Jesus is someone special? And if you ask Christians around the world, why do you follow Jesus? What's your evidence for following Jesus? What would they say? And I think depending on what questions you asked, you get different answers. Here are some of the answers you might hear. Somebody might say, "Well, I know Jesus is real because he's changed my life." University missions. I have the privilege most years of being involved in a university mission week, and quite often people give their testimony of how the gospel has changed them, and often the story is about some dramatic transformation in his or her life. "I know Jesus is real because he's changed me so much. He's real in my own experience," they say. Now, that is actually a wonderful kind of thing to be able to share, your own story. It's one of the easiest things to share, isn't it? A story that you're invested in personally, good news that you have experienced. So I know, for example, that lots of you now run in the Greenwich Half Marathon because Laura Dunster did it a few years ago, and she said, "It's great, come and join me," and then others joined her. So being able to share your own experience is a great way to share news, and that's an obvious way to talk about Jesus. But the trouble is, it is just subjective. So you can say, "Jesus changed my life," and the person next to you at work says, "Well, Hinduism has changed my life." Or going along to the mosque has changed my life. Or reading the writings of Richard Dawkins has changed my life. And at that point, you suspect maybe their life hasn't been changed quite as positively as by Jesus. But it's just your word against them. It's just a subjective. It's a subjective experience. So maybe we need to go something more objective. And often we would go for the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus do amazing miracles. And he watched him die and then 3 days later rise again. In fact, we're going to do one of our big questions on that subject at the end of this month. What's the evidence for Jesus' resurrection? And there is really good evidence. And maybe that gives you confidence that Jesus must be God's Savior judge. Maybe you could tell other people about that evidence. Did you know that people saw Jesus alive even after he was killed? And the evidence checks out. But there is another strand, and we've had this introduced already in our kids' talk, namely the way in which Jesus' life and death and resurrection were all predicted in surprising amounts of detail many, many years in advance. And I think that is going to be the most exciting thing about this obscure chapter of 2 Kings. You might think, I've never even heard of Elisha before. And why do I care about the particular way in which Elijah, who I've also never heard of, handed over the mantle to him? And I think the thing that's going to be most exciting for the Christian is that Elisha succeeding to Elisha turns out to be an extraordinarily specific prediction of what happens when John the Baptist hands over to Jesus. And actually, as we grasp it, and as you see just the intricacies of some of the details, I think you'll agree this is very, very strong evidence that Jesus must be God's Saviour judge. You couldn't have fixed it. Nobody else but God could arrange it. But firstly, we're going to start with the story here in 2 Kings. And let me just tell you the story again, how it works. So I've put there under point one, Elisha is Elijah's true successor. And here are the scenes. The first scene is this slightly odd thing where Elijah is going all over the country and trying to shake off Elisha. So I'm off on my way to Bethel, he says, but you stay here. And Elisha says, no, I don't want to stay here. I want to go with you. Oh, very well, if you must. Come with me then. And then they get to Bethel, and then he says, oh, I'm off to Jericho, so you stay here. I'm going to Jericho. And he still goes with him. And then they get to Jericho, and then he says, well, I'm off to the Jordan, but you stay here. I think, what is going on here? But it looks like Elijah is trying to shake off this little apprentice he's following around at his heels, being a bit annoying. But he doesn't succeed in shaking him off. And in fact, Elisha is there at the very instant that Elijah's taken up to heaven. And that was the test, remember? He says, if you see me at the exact moment I'm taking up, then you can have a double portion of my spirit. And if you don't see me, then you don't. So it's like a quest. You've got to be there. And so Elisha knows that. He sticks closely to him, closer than glue. And he's there at the point that Elisha's taken up. And then he receives the spirit of Elijah. Elisha is the true successor. But it seems that not everyone in the story realizes that. And so when we get to verse 16, the sons of the prophets have this idea that they should send a search party to try and find Elijah. Now, of course, they don't realize that Elijah's up in heaven now, and Elijah's his successor, so they go off and search him. And Elisha says, you shouldn't really bother, but they insist. And then they come back and he says, I told you so. They can't find him. And then they discover that Elisha has all of the power that Elijah had. He has power to save. He has power to judge. That's basically the outline of the chapter. Let's just trace it through bit by bit. Number one, why is Elijah so reluctant to hand on the power to his successor? That's a real puzzle. I'm off to Bethel. You stay here. I'm going down to Jericho. You stay here. No, I don't want to stay here. I want to come with you. Oh, if you must. But I'm off to Jordan now. You stay here. It looks like Elijah doesn't want him to, and Elisha wants to. It's odd, isn't it? Because actually, we have known all the way since 1 Kings chapter 19 that Elisha is going to be Elijah's successor. God's already announced it. There's no question about it. There's no doubt about it. Everyone knows this. Let me read you the verses from 1 Kings 19. God says to Elijah, go and return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Jehu, son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place. You've got to do it, Elijah. I mean, this is God's instructions. This is God's prophecy. He's got to do it. But I wonder whether this is why he's reluctant. Listen to how it goes on. The one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall kill. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall kill. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. So he's already named him as his apprentice, his successor, because God's told him. But I wonder whether now Elijah's just terrified of what's about to happen. Because God said that after Elijah's ministry, urging people to repent, to turn back to him, comes Elisha's ministry of judgment. And it's going to be terrible judgment. He's going to kill everybody who is not killed by Hazael or Jehu. And so maybe that's just tough for Elijah. He tried his best to get people to turn back to God. He doesn't want it to be all over. And so he's just a bit reluctant to trigger this judgment, to pass on the mantle. He tries to shake him off. I think that's the most likely reason. But for all that, there is no doubt that Elisha really is the successor. How do we know that? Number one, he parts the water just as Elijah had done. Did you notice that verse 8? This is a miracle, isn't it? He goes to the river, rolls up his cloak, touches the water, and the water parts, and they walk through the Jordan River on dry land. That's with Elijah leading the way. And then Elijah goes up to heaven, but his cloak gets left behind. So he goes up to heaven minus cloak. And Elisha sees it and thinks, oh, I'll have that cloak. This was the cloak that Elijah had cast over him when he was first commissioned as apprentice back in 1 Kings 19. He's always had his eye on that cloak. So he thinks, I'll have it. So he tears up his own clothes, which is a very decisive way of saying, I'm going to be wearing his wardrobe from now on. He tears up his own clothes and picks up Elijah's clothes. And he asks the question, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And he strikes the water, and the water was parted on one side to the other, and he went across. You see, so going one way, Elijah touches the water, and they go across. Then Elijah disappears. Then going the other way, Elisha touches the water and goes across. He has inherited from Elijah the miraculous ability to part the river and walk on dry land. This is a miracle. It's clear evidence that, as we read in verse 15, the spirit of Elijah does rest on Elisha. Who else could do this? It must be that God is with him. So the water parting tells us about it. And then when the 50 men go off to look for Elijah, I think we're meant to laugh at them. And again, this will only really work if you can remember the last episode. But we had a king who was sick and a prophet on the top of the mountain. And the king kept sending 50 soldiers to try and get the prophet to change his mind. And the 50 soldiers came to a horrible end, and it became all a bit of a comedy farce. All these 50 sent in a futile mission. And this is one more 50 sent on a futile mission. We're supposed to think, oh, here we go. The number 50 is synonymous with is a completely pointless mission. We're meant to laugh at them and scoff at them. And Elisha, he is the successor. And then we see it proved in two very clear ways. Number one, he brings salvation. Elijah had brought salvation. And Elisha now brings salvation. He goes to the city of Jericho. The water supply is toxic. It's killing people, and other people are having miscarriages because of it. And he heals the water, so that it's not toxic anymore. He heals in a very unusual way. He doesn't chlorinate it or remove some toxin from it. He just adds salt. So it's another miracle. Adding salt does not normally sort out toxic water. He brings rescue to a whole city where there are terrible health consequences. And then, verse 23, he goes up to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him. You bald head, you bald head. And he cursed them in the name of the Lord, and they're mauled by bears. Now, I think we are shocked at that, this judgment that comes on these youths. But actually, I think we're supposed to be more shocked at what happens in Jericho with the water supply. Because we're expecting Elisha to be the judge. He's going to be the one who's going to come and destroy everyone. When we see Elijah destroying people, that is exactly what we were expecting. He is the assassin. What we don't expect is him coming to rescue people as well. That's why I've put down on the sheet, Elisha is the savior judge. We're expecting him to be the judge. Killing youths, that's unsurprising. Healing the water supply of a city, that's a shock. Because this is an evil people and God is angry with them. And Jericho, of all places, if you hear at the very, very beginning of the Elijah story, back in 1 Kings chapter 16, we saw there was an ancient prophecy
that pronounced a curse on anybody who tried to rebuild the city of Jericho. God said to Joshua, way, way, way back. And this guy called Hiel rebuilds Jericho, and the curse comes true on his family. And now Elisha, you expect he's going to come and underline the curse and bring the judgment to bear even more strongly. And instead, this city of Jericho that should never have been rebuilt, that God had pronounced judgment on, he saves it. That's a surprise. He heals salvation at Jericho. And then he brings judgment at Bethel. And that also, the place is significant. Bethel was the place where King Jeroboam had set up the idols, the golden calves, that all of the people were worshipping. One at Dan in the very north, one at Bethel just near the border in the south. This was the center of false worship. And when Elisha, the prophet of God, goes to Bethel, he is not welcomed. And actually, the point is not that they don't like his hairstyle, please note, but they don't like his God. They mock the prophet of the true God, because they are the people of the golden calf worshipping town. And so God brings judgment on them. Okay, so Elijah, warned of judgment to come, maybe terrified of judgment to come, maybe tries to delay judgment to come, doesn't want to hand over to the judge. But in the end he does, as God had said. Elisha is the one who receives his mantle. And then surprisingly, Elisha does some saving. But then unsurprisingly, he does some judging. There we are. That's the story so far. And I want to spend the rest of our time not in 2 Kings chapter 2, but in the whole of the Bible. And this is quite complicated. And I try to make it simple by drawing a diagram. And then the diagram came out quite complicated. But trust me, this is the simplest that a day's worth of diagram drawing could come up with. And it might be, if you're here for the first time and you don't know the Bible very well, I apologize if some of this goes over your head. I'm going to be talking about all sorts of different Bible characters: Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, John the Baptist, and Jesus. And if you haven't heard of half of them, I apologize. This is going to be complicated. But the main point is that this story of Elijah and Elisha foreshadows, predicts, anticipates the coming of Jesus in an extraordinary way, and in a really very extraordinary way. Now, I was thinking about prophecy and fulfillment, and the name that immediately sprung to mind, in my mind anyway, was Nostradamus, right? So if you went in church and you asked people, tell me about ancient prophecies that were fulfilled, the man on the street might well say Nostradamus. Nostradamus published his book of predictions in 1555, and he is acclaimed as having predicted all sorts of events over the last 500 years. And in fact, even if you do a search on Google for Nostradamus 2019, you can even find an article in the Daily Express about the predictions that are slated for this year. So, you know, the Nostradamus industry is alive and well. People are looking out for them. But when you look them up, they're not actually quite as impressive as they sound, I have to say. So here's a couple of Nostradamus prophecies. The young lion will overcome the older one on the field of combat in a single battle. He will pierce his eyes through a golden cage. That's a prophecy. And impressively enough, we discover that King Henry II of France went jousting with Gabriel Comte de Montgomery, 6 years younger, the old lion and the young lion. In their final pass, Montgomery's lance tilted up, burst through the king's poorly secured visor and splintered and killed him. So he was pierced through his eyes through a golden cage, you see? Oh, amazing. You give it a artistic license, it could be amazing. Except that the jousting happened in 1559 and the prophecy wasn't published until 1614. It's slightly less impressive, isn't it, when you publish it over 50 years later. It's kind of easy to get right when you publish prophecies after the event. What about other ones? Here is one of them, which again makes me laugh. The lost thing is discovered, hidden for many centuries. Pasteur will be celebrated almost as a godlike figure. The French get very, very excited about this, because if you say Pasteur in French, you say Pasteur. Could this be a prediction of Louis Pasteur? I don't think so. And so on. I mean, they're really not that good. You know, if you want to believe them, you can, but they're not that specific. By contrast, The Bible does predictions with bells on. And I want us to see just how extraordinary they are. So Elijah hands over to Elisha. Let's start with the top row. In themselves, Elijah and Elisha are a little bit like two earlier characters in the Bible, Moses and John the Baptist. What is Moses most famous for? What's his most famous miracle? When he stretched out his staff across the waters of the Sea of Reeds and the people crossed over on dry land. A water parting miracle saved out of Egypt. That's Moses. And Moses had a successor, and he was called Joshua. How do we know that Joshua is Moses' successor? Well, he was like his apprentice. He hung around him earlier in his ministry. But then the clincher comes when they're about to enter the Promised Land, and they get to the Jordan River, and Joshua parts the waters of the Jordan River and crosses over. So Moses does some water parting, the sea, and Joshua does some water parting, the River Jordan. And you think, wow, the spirit of Moses must rest on Joshua. He is the true successor. He is the true savior judge, actually. Rescues his people and destroys God's enemies, the Canaanites. Interestingly enough, the first place he comes to is Jericho. Oh, there's some resonances there. Maybe you can see ways in which even Elijah and Elisha seem to echo in very much detail that earlier story. Because Elijah parts water, and Elisha parts water, and Elisha comes to save and judge, and the first city he visits is Jericho. Starts looking like someone planned this. This is hundreds and hundreds of years apart, but uncannily similar, like a sense of historical deja vu. But we're just getting started, because then along comes a guy called John the Baptist. And he also has a successor, and his successor is called Jesus. Okay, so Moses hands over to Joshua, Elijah hands over to Elisha, John the Baptist hands over to Jesus. Now, I've given you three different arrows, and I want to explain all of them. So firstly, ways in which Elijah is like John the Baptist. So this is the white arrow at the bottom left. Ways in which Elijah is like John the Baptist. Number one, he wears the same outfit. He wears the same clothes. John the Baptist was famous for what he wore, and you can see why if you just turn back to 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8. Well, look at verse 7. 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 7. The king, the evil king, said to his servants, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist." And the king said, "Oh, that would be Elijah the Tishbite." You see, it's such a recognizable ensemble that you immediately know who it is from the description. It's a bit like if I were to wear a blue leotard with my underpants on the outside of my outfit with a big yellow and red letter S on my chest. You think, why has Andrew come to church dressed as Superman, right? You don't need to be told who I'm dressed as because the outfit is so immediately recognizable. Well, Elijah wore camel's hair and a leather belt. Do you remember from our first reading, John the Baptist, out in the wilderness, and he wore a garment of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist. He's wearing the Elijah outfit, as if he went to the local costume hire place and said, "Hi, have you got an Elijah costume? Yeah, I'll borrow that, please. And for the whole of my ministry, that's what I'm going to wear." He wears the same clothes. Secondly, he paves the way for a successor who will be the judge. So Elijah says, "There's one coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy of untying." In Luke chapter 3, he says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to gather up the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." A successor's coming. He is going to be the savior judge, says John the Baptist, which is exactly what Elijah had said about his successor, Elisha. And then there are specific prophecies at the end of the Bible, at the end of the Old Testament rather, that tell us that God's going to send back the prophet Elijah to get ready for the day of the Lord. And the very closing verse of the whole of the Old Testament mention Elijah coming back. And then Jesus, when he's asked about it in Mark chapter 9, says, yeah, Elijah has come back, by which he means John the Baptist. So John the Baptist wears the same clothes, makes the same predictions about his successor, and he's himself the fulfillment of other predictions. And there's other little details as well, like you remember Elijah was extremely unpopular with a lady called Jezebel. Jezebel was the illegitimate wife of King Ahab. Similarly, John the Baptist was extremely unpopular with a lady called Herodias. Herodias was the illegitimate wife of an evil king called Herod. I mean, just in every way, Elijah's life is the carbon copy or the foreshadowing or the anticipation of the life of John the Baptist. That's pretty cool, I think. But we've only got started. Now let's look at the right-hand white arrow. Elisha is very like Jesus. Very, very like Jesus. For example, he does amazing miracles. In fact, some of the miracles in particular, and we'll see some of these in the next couple of weeks, is Jesus raises a widow's son from the dead. So not a widow, raises a lady's son from the dead. Just as Elisha raises a Shunammite woman's son from the dead. In fact, the children are studying in Sunday school today, so you can ask them about it. It's a very Jesus-like miracle to raise the only son of his mother from death. Then they come across a food shortage. And we'll see this in 2 weeks' time. There's a whole crowd of people, there's 100 people, there's only a few bread rolls to feed them. That's not enough food. But that's okay, because Elisha multiplies the bread. So there is now enough food to go round, and everyone eats and is satisfied, and then they collect up leftovers, which is very, very, very like a miracle that Jesus does. With 5,000 people, it's on a bigger scale, 50 times bigger, but 5,000 people and just a little bit of bread, and Jesus multiplies the bread and feeds everyone, and they're all satisfied, and there's leftovers. He does the same miracles. And if you want more details, he's got the same name. So Joshua means God saves. Elisha means God saves. And Jesus means, do you remember at the Christmas story, they'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. They got the same name. It means the same thing. Joshua, Jesus, just the Hebrew and the slightly English pronunciation of the same thing. So there's a lot of parallels here, right? Moses is like Elijah. Elijah is like John. Moses hands over to Joshua. Elijah hands over to Elisha. John the Baptist hands over to Jesus. Elisha is like Jesus. Joshua is like Elisha, is like Jesus. Everyone is like, and we've done all the white arrows. How about the blue arrow to finish with? This is where we are in this chapter, 2 Kings chapter 2. It's about the succession when Elijah hands over to Elisha. Where does the succession take place? At the River Jordan. What happens as the succession takes place? Elisha receives the spirit that had been on Elijah. And so once again, we go into the first chapter of Mark's Gospel. And John the Baptist has predicted one after him whose sandal he's not worthy to untie. He will be the Savior judge. And he hands over to him where? At the Jordan. Where else? And what happens as he hands over to him? The Holy Spirit, who had been working through the ministry of John the Baptist, now comes visibly to rest on Jesus like a dove. I mean, it's just extraordinary. It's not just like one or two details. I used to be impressed with the fact that Micah predicted that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. I thought that was quite cool. And I don't think that is nothing compared with this. This is like a sort of 12-way prediction between different characters across two different stages in history over more than 1,000 years. And only God could have pulled this off. This isn't a vague, try-hard-to-believe-in Nostradamus prophecy. This is a very, very specific, in every detail, preview of history. And so you think about Jesus, he must be the Savior judge. It's really, really good evidence. It's almost better evidence than he rose from the dead. I mean, they go together, he did both. We're reluctant to use it, I think, with friends, because there's a lot of backstory that you have to go into. And they've never heard of Elijah or Elisha or Moses or Joshua. So maybe for that reason we ignore it. But the New Testament, when it's trying to persuade people of the gospel, it often goes for this. This is the thing that makes the message of Jesus the most credible, according to the apostles. He fulfilled all that was prophesied about him. I wonder whether we need with our friends just to give them a little bit of the backstory. Say, at least, can you explain how Jesus managed to fulfill exactly prophecies made more than 1,000 years before? Very difficult, I think, to explain away as an atheist. Very strong evidence that Jesus is the one. And notice, who is Jesus? Well, when Jesus first prophesied in the Old Testament, you might think he's going to be just the judge. The one who comes in wrath, the one who comes to punish, to destroy evil, to crush God's enemies. Maybe there almost might be a little bit of reluctance to hand over to Jesus for this judgment to start. And when he turns up, it turns out he is the Savior judge. He just goes around rescuing people. He will destroy people. If we're squeamish about the episode with the bears, then I need to tell you, Jesus will also judge people. And it will be worse than that. But before he judges people, he saves people. He rescues people. He turns out to be the rescuer judge, the one who was predicted, the one I think we can be certain about. If you're a Christian and sometimes you have doubts, is this all really true? I would ask you to look again at this diagram and say, how can I explain this otherwise than through God's planning? Way, way further than any number of coincidences could manage. Besides which, it requires not only coincidences but miracles, because you've got to part the water of the Jordan and feed 5,000 people with a few bread rolls. This is good evidence. And when we're talking to skeptics, why not point them to the same thing? This was prophesied in detail in advance. And then let's realize that the one who's coming, he is the terrible judge, but also the glorious Savior. I'm going to leave a pause, and then we're going to pray together.